Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
Well, good morning, everybody. How are we doing this morning? Are we good? Oh, okay. Maybe not so good then. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? 9 o'clock gathering. Are we good? Okay, fantastic. That's wonderful. Well, my name is Sidara, and I have the privilege of being on staff here at The Rocks, and I also have the privilege of opening the Bible with you this morning. And if you saw me last week, you would have noticed that I was hobbling around with a bit of a walking stick, but I'm happy to report that I am well and fine. As you can see, I have use of both my limbs today, which is wonderful. I'm still trying to rest my legs, so no high heels for me today, but I am happy to be able to move around. Thank you so much for all your prayers and your love and all your emails. I was so blessed by your concern. Someone did ask me, though, whether I pretended to be injured so that the sermon was a little bit more dramatic. I was like, wow, that's an ingenious idea, but no, I was actually injured. But I'm fine now, and I am so excited to be opening the Bible with you this morning. Hey, if this is your first time here, just want to add my welcome to you. We're so glad that you could join us. Our slogan around here is no perfect people allowed, and that's because we believe that none of us are perfect. So if you thought that church was a place that you only had to come to after you got your life sorted, then I want to tell you this morning that that's not the case at all. We're all in need of God's grace, and so we're all on this incredible journey together where God takes us and He refines us and He molds us with His beautiful love and His beautiful grace. I also want to extend a welcome to our friends joining us from around the world. If you're joining us on YouTube or podcast, great to have you tuning in. Well, this morning we're continuing in our series on the Psalms, and the Psalms, I love the Psalms. I have to tell you this. I told you this last week, but I absolutely love the Psalms. And the Psalms, for anyone who's not familiar with them, it's a book in the Old Testament. It's like an anthology of poems or songs that were written by various authors, but mainly a king called King David. And we find it in the first half of the Bible. Now, I'd like to tell you a lot more about the Psalms, give you a lot more of a bigger introduction, but the truth is I can't wait to get to Psalm 34 this morning. So I'm going to crack on right ahead. And just wanted to say as well, if you wait for the sermon in the service to just cop a little nap in the morning, because I know it's early, I want to let you know that today is not the day to be doing that, okay? Today, I believe that God wants to speak to us very specifically, and I believe that every time we open the Bible, every time we come to the Word of God, that He wants to talk to us in a specific way, open our eyes to Him in ways that we have never had them open before, and today is no exception, okay? So today is not the day to go to sleep. So I want you to turn to your neighbor on the left and say, neighbor, wake up. And now I want you to turn to your neighbor on the right and say, neighbor, wake up. Wonderful. I think we're all awake this morning. So we're going to get started. Now, don't get mad at me for bringing this up, okay? I'm just going to say, don't get angry at me for bringing this up. But did anyone make a New Year's resolution at the start of this year? Anyone made a few New Year's, okay, a few people at the back. No one really wants to admit to it. Okay, well, maybe think about this. Think about this as your halfway check-in for your New Year's resolution, okay? Now, some of you may have lists that look like this, you know, 2011. Nope, that didn't work. 2012. Nope, not 2013, nope, 14, 15. So if your New Year's resolution list looks like this, then I'm going to say, hold on to it for next year, because clearly you're going to need it. Maybe for you, your New Year's resolution has landed you in a bit of a dilemma. You don't know what to do. You're umming and ahhing between option A and option B. So maybe for you, your New Year's resolution is a little bit more like this. I know, very cute. Option A, lose weight. Option B, buy a bigger basket. And for most of my life, I had chosen option B. Not this year, people. Not in 2018. Or maybe for you, your New Year's resolution was a little bit more simple. And so all you had to do for your New Year's resolution, you've checked it off already, because this was your New Year's resolution. New Year's resolution, be awesome. Check, because you're already awesome. Now, however you've been progressing with your list, whatever your New Year's resolutions contained, and however you've been doing with them, we all make resolutions, we all make decisions and choices and commitments. And we do that not just at the start of the year, but we do that throughout the year. And here, the author of the Psalm, King David, he also makes a resolution. He also makes a decision. But his decision wasn't just for the year. His decision was for his whole life. And he starts off in verse 1. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. He makes a choice. I will extol the Lord. I will glorify the Lord. His praise will always be on my lips. He makes a resolution. He makes a decision. In verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. He delivers them. This is why David is making a choice to praise God. The first part of this psalm is a psalm of celebration. It's a psalm of thanksgiving for all that God has done for David. I sought God, he answered me. I was in fear and he delivered me. I called to God and he heard me. I was in trouble and he saved me. You see, David is singing, he's writing this psalm right after God had come through for him and delivered him from a very dangerous situation. Now, King David at this time, he was running for his life. He was fearful for his life because there was a jealous King Saul that was coming after him. And so while he was in a hurry to get away from Saul, he actually finds himself in another dangerous situation with another king called King Achish of Gath. But God delivers him from that situation, and then David escapes to this cave called Adullam. And this is where he is when he's writing this psalm. Now, when David's brother's family and when David's father's household, they heard about this, they came to him in the cave as well. But not only them, in 1 Samuel 22, it tells us that all the men, there were men who were distressed, were men in debt, there were men who were discontented. All these people came to David and they were in this Adullam cave as well. And 1 Samuel 22 tells us there were about 400 men in all that was sitting in this cave. It must have been a pretty big cave. And that's who David is writing this psalm to, these 400 men. Now, I've broken up this psalm into four parts because there's so much goodness and there's so much richness in the text of this psalm. I didn't want us to miss any of it. So I've broken it up into four parts. And we find that each part, King David has a different focus as he instructs and he invites these men. And this morning, you and I, we are going to be sitting in that cave right there with those men, listening to the master teacher who is King David. And we're going to take some advice from him. We're going to learn some wisdom from what he teaches them. So let's get started. Here's our first part of the psalm. Our first part, like we've already said, is that David starts off with a promise of praise. David starts off with a promise of praise. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. A promise of praise. King David starts the psalm with what he knows to be the first and only response of his heart to the glory of the God that he knows and loves. You see, worship to King David, King David was a worshiper, but worship to King David, it wasn't just about learning lines or repeating melodies. It wasn't just about having a good time or hoping that they'll play my favorite song, or my favorite worship song on a Sunday. It wasn't just a prelude to a sermon, or it wasn't just a time for you to grab a cup of coffee before the actual service starts. No, worship to King David was not a preference, but a position. Worship to King David was not a preference, but it was a position of his heart. King David was a worshiper. Why? Because worship was what he believed he was created for. He believed that he was created to worship the living God. And that was what he was purposed for. And that's what his life was about. His life was about worship. Why? Because David knew God. And when you know God, here's what worship becomes. Worship is our heart's truest response to the knowledge of God. Did you catch this morning? Worship
is our heart's truest response to the knowledge of God. This is what John Piper says. He says, the inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, by treasuring God, by prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things. We start with a knowledge of God. When we grasp the goodness of who God truly is, our hearts respond in worship. But it starts with a knowledge of God. It starts with the knowledge of who God is. And as we truly connect with God, as we truly behold God in all its glory, we can't help but be moved to worship. You know, when I sit and when I stand here and when we come on a Sunday, when I think about the goodness of God, I just can't keep still. When I think about everything that God has done for me in my life, my lips can't stay silent. When I think about who God is and what He is going to do in my life, I cannot help but move my arms and limbs. There's something inside me that's compelled to worship. There's something inside me that's driven to worship. There's something inside me that's moved to worship. When you behold God, you find that praise rises up inside of you. N.T. Wright said, the closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up inside of you. Worship always starts with the knowledge of God. And the closer you get to Him, the more beautiful you find that He is. And then you find that your heart rises up with worship. You find that you can't help but lift your hands. You find that there's praise bubbling up inside of you when you truly behold God. I don't worship God because God has an ego problem. I worship God because it's my heart's response to the knowledge of God. Now, what about you this morning? What is your worship based on? Is your worship based on the knowledge of who He is? What drives you to praise? Is it a preference or is it a position of your heart? Worship was a position of David's heart. Then David moves from encouraging us to worship and he moves to a place of invitation. So here's a second part of this psalm, an invitation to experience. In verse 8, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. David encourages the people. He says, go ahead, taste and see. Taste and see that God is good. Now, taste and sight are physical senses that we use every day. But here, David encourages us to taste and see in a way that our natural minds can't comprehend. You see, David's relationship with God is so personal, it's so intimate, that he encourages the people. He says, go experience God in that same way. Taste and see. Taste and see that He is good. Now, you might be here, and this might be your first time here, in which case, I've already said welcome. We're so glad that you're here. And or maybe you've been coming for a few weeks now, and you know this whole God thing? You're just not sure about that. Hey, don't worry, bro, I've been there too. I don't know about this God thing, you know? Like, it might be real, might be not. People seem happy, but what's it all about? The invitation for you this morning is the same as it was in David's day. Taste and see. If you're not sure, if you're curious, if you're just a little bit intrigued, taste and see. Try it. Try God. Allow Him to touch you. Allow Him to speak to you. And you will find that He is good. You will find that He is more glorious than you could ever have comprehended. You will find that He is more faithful and more loving than you ever imagined. But what about the rest of us? What about the rest of us who've maybe grown up in church? And what about the rest of us who've been Christians for a really, really long time? What about us? Have we truly tasted and seen? What do I mean by that? Do you know there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God? Do you know there's a difference between head knowledge and heart experience? Do you know that there's a difference between knowing something up here and then experience something inside here? You know, intellectual knowledge is wonderful. It's fantastic. I love theology. I love to study the word. I love to get into the nitty-gritty of the language and the text. But here's the thing, that in itself is not enough. Intellectual knowledge has to be combined with an experiential knowledge of God, experiencing God in the fullness of Him, because to know Him is to also experience Him. And experiencing Him is what is transformational. David had tasted and seen God. So Charles Spurgeon said, "You can't praise another man's God." So true. Can't praise another man's God. It must be something personal to us. It must be something that we have first experienced ourselves. I've got a green apple with me. Love a good green apple. And I didn't have time for breakfast this morning because I was here pretty early for sound check. So I'm just going to, you don't mind if I just, you know, go ahead and... So good. Lipstick marks on the apple now. But this apple, very good, let me tell you. Beautifully balanced. Sweet, but also tart. Juicy, but not too soft. Crisp, but not too hard. Very, very well-balanced apple. Top-notch. I have no idea where we got this from, but it was great. Now, well, as I ate this apple, you may have been hungry too, because, you know, it's 9 o'clock, and maybe you didn't have time for breakfast this morning either. But as I bit into this apple, did you taste it? Was that little rumbling in your tummy, was it satisfied? Did you notice how it was soft but not too sharp, how it was sweet but not too hard? Did you experience the texture of it? No, you didn't, did you? So you can't rave about it like I can. And exactly in the same way, you can't praise what you don't know yourself. You can't praise what you haven't experienced yourself. You can't praise another man's God, said Charles Spurgeon, and he was right. But you see, the beautiful thing this morning is that it doesn't have to be that way. God is here to be experienced. He's here to be tasted and seen by anyone and everyone who so desires to taste Him, who desires to experience Him. And unlike an apple, when you taste Him, He will fill you in the depths of your heart, and He longs for you to know Him in the core of who you are. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And here's the thing. If you want to open yourself up to Him, you have to make a choice. You have to make a choice to taste. You have to make a choice to engage. See, you have to taste before you can see God, but you can taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, David's encouraged us to worship. He's invited us to experience, and now he moves on to instruction. We come to wisdom from the word. David has worshipped, he's invited, and now he wants to just preach to us a little bit. And so he says in verse 12, "Whoever of you who loves life and desires to see many good days," hey, I love life, and yes, I want to see many good days, so what do I got to do, David? Just give it to me straight. What do I got to do? Now, David says you need to do two things. He says, now, as he's writing this, just to let you know, that there was no New Testament. Like I said at the start, he's writing in the Old Testament. So that was before Jesus Christ had come into the world. So there is no church as we know it. There are no disciples yet. There are no letters to the churches as we know them. There's no collective Bible like there is today. But yet we find that David's wisdom now, David's wisdom in this psalm, it's repeated as instructions in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? That David had insight all those many years before Jesus, but after Jesus, in the New Testament, we find his instructions repeated in the letters for us to follow as well. So what does he say first? He says in verse 13, he says, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies." So you love life and you desire to see many good days? Well, okay, here's the first thing you need to do. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. In other words, he's saying, watch your tongue. Watch the words that come out of your mouth. Watch the words that you speak. And James, so many years later, he warns us about the same thing in James chapter 3. He says, likewise, in verse 5, he says, Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Whoa, that is quite strong, James. And wait, he's not done. James chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. The tongue has the power to corrupt the whole body if we let it. It's small, but it is mighty. And he makes a good point, and he says, with the same tongue that we use to praise God, we also then heap curses on human beings who have been made in the very image and the likeness of God. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And he's right. This should not be. The words that come out of us when we're angry, the words that come out of us when people have hurt us or disappointed us or betrayed us, the speech that comes out of us to our spouses, to our children, you know, those family members who really know how to push your buttons, them. The person that cut you off on the road, hashtag road rage. The parking host in the parking lot, maybe just a few minutes ago, who told you that you couldn't park there, or the inside host who said, I'm sorry, but you know, we've tied these ribbons on and you can't sit here. The words that we say to people, it matters all the time. The Bible says that the tongue has the power of life and death. How are we using our speech? How do we use our words? Do we praise God and curse people using the same tongue? The second thing he highlights in verse 14, he says, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And in Romans, Paul writes to the church in his letter, and he says in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, we live under the covenant of the New Testament. We are governed by the law of grace that Jesus Christ died for us to have. And as such, we are required to extend that same grace that we have received to other people as well. Seek peace. Don't engage in evil ways, David says. Turn from it. Paul goes a step further and he says, if someone does you evil, don't repay them with evil. Seek peace. Seeking peace doesn't mean we ignore the problem. No. But it means that as far as it depends on us, as much as it is possible for us, we seek peace as the best possible outcome. And it's not a passive process. Seek peace means look out for peace. Pursue peace means go after peace. Seek peace, look out for it, go after peace. It's an active process that we choose to take. Making sure that peace is the best possible outcome, well, it might mean a few difficult things. It might look like forgiving someone that you really don't think deserves your forgiveness. It might look like humbling ourselves. It might look like squashing our pride a little bit. It might look like making peace even when there's been no apology. It might look like letting God deal with those emotions that we're struggling with, that we keep in our hearts. Seeking peace isn't difficult, but it always is the best possible course of action. Seek peace as far as it depends on you. As much as it is possible for you, seek peace and pursue it. And here's the last thing I want to point you to. He gets to all of this. He talks about worship and he invites people to experience. And then he comes to these words of wisdom. And then this is what he ends with. And this is beautiful. You know the people that are gathered around this tent in 1 Samuel 22. The people that are coming to him far and wide are those people that they tell us that are distressed and people who are in debt and people who are discontented. And David ends this psalm with comfort for people who are crushed. And he says in verse 18, he says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Not one of them will be broken. He says, the righteous person, well, he may have many troubles. You see, some people think that Christianity is like it's like Santa Claus land. It's like there's no problems, it's trouble-free, and you rub a genie, and then you rub a lamp, and a genie pops out, and everything's like a magic wand, and it all gets okay. It's not like that at all. We were never promised a trouble-free, problem-free life. That was never the promise. The promise was that when those troubles come, and when those trials come, and when the struggle gets hard, that the Lord will be close by. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, trouble may come and storms of life may rage, but God will never leave your side. He will deliver you from your troubles. There will be redemption. And the other promise is that none of your bones will be broken. Now, if you're sitting here and you have an actual, literally broken bone in your body, don't think that this excludes you. That's not what David is talking about. He's not talking about our literal bones. He's using figurative language here. He's using poetic language. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, hey, listen. I know that there might have been many struggles. I know that there might have been many trials. I know that there might have been many battles, many fights, and it might seem like it's one thing after the other, after the other, after the other, after the other, but you're still standing. You might be scarred and you might be bruised, but it's not defeated you. Hey, you might be wounded and you might be sore, but it's not broken you. None of your bones will be broken. You see, you're still standing. There's life in you yet. And if there's life in you yet, there's breath in you yet. And if there's life and breath in you yet, that means that God is not done with you yet. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And if we believe that those words of comfort are true, then we have to believe that all the other words of comfort that we find in this book, the Bible, are also true. When it says in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, the flames will not set you ablaze. In Psalm 30, it says, weeping may come in the nighttime, but joy comes in the morning. There's promises, words of comfort for the crushed. And God says, hey, you might be sore and you might be scarred, but you're not defeated. You might be bruised, and you might be a bit battered, but you're not broken. And help is on the way. Deliverance is on the way. You can keep going because God is close by. And he's helping you. And he's right there with you. And he's willing you on. Every day, every single step you take, you're never alone. He's right there. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. And I'm nearly at the end here. And to be honest, I got to this psalm and I thought, wow, how rich, how glorious, how full this psalm is. Encouragement to worship and an invitation to experience. Wisdom from the word, comfort for the crushed. And every time King David opens his mouth, I want to listen because I know that this man, he knows God. He's experienced God. He doesn't just know about God. He knows God himself. And I was just about to close my Bible and put down my pen because I thought, well, you know, it's been all right so far. When something else struck me, where did we say David was in when he was writing the cave, when he was writing this psalm? Do you remember where he was? Where did we say David was when he was speaking and composing this psalm? Do you remember? Anyone shout it out to me? Where was he? Exactly. He was in the cave. Now, if you know anything about David's life, you'll know that David was anointed as a king when he was still a shepherd boy by the prophet Samuel. And God has this anointing on David, but life doesn't really get any easier for David. He has to face a giant, and now he finds himself running away from the jealous King Saul. David's promise was a promise of kingship. David's promise was a promise for the palace. But he's not in the palace, is he? No, he's in a cave. David is in the middle of his promise and the fulfillment of that promise. He's not in the field tending the shepherds, but he's not in the palace either. He's in a cave. He's right in the very middle, in between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. My husband, Dev, he was preaching at Young Adults on Wednesday, and he brought an incredible word. And part of what he talked about was the Israelites in the wilderness. And he said, in Exodus, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, he says, to let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. So that they may worship me in the middle. So that they may worship me in the gap. So that they may worship me between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. Between Egypt and the promised land, the middle. The wilderness was made for worship. The middle was made for worship. And that is exactly what David is doing right now. He's a king in a cave. And yet this king in this cave, he's sitting right in the middle of his cave. And he's composing songs and melodies about the goodness of God, about the faithfulness of God. He's singing about the nearness of God and the magnificence of who God is. What does your song sound like when you're in the cave? What comes out of your mouth when you're in the middle between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise? I don't know about you, but sometimes my song, it doesn't sound a lot like David's. Sometimes my song is more frustrated. It's a little bit more uncertain. Sometimes it's a lot more unsure. How was David so sure about God? How was David so certain that God would come through? How was David able to sing so loud, say all of these words that we have read? How was he able to do all that when he was still in the middle of his battle? When he was still in the middle of his fight? When he was still in the middle of the promise and the fulfillment of the promise? When he was still in the middle of his cave? How was he so sure? And then I realized that the answer, how he was so sure, was all the way back at the start. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He delivered me out of all my troubles. You see, David, he looks back over his life. He looks back over the life that he has lived so far. And he sees, he traces the very hand and the very breath of God in each and every moment of his life. And in that moment, in that place, he finds the goodness and the faithfulness of God. In that moment, David finds that when he sought God, that God answered him. When he was fearful, that God delivered him. When he called to God, he heard him and he saved him out of all his troubles. David's promise of praise right at the start of this psalm was based on who God was, who God had already been. And so that was a resolution. It was a decision that he could keep, not just now, but for all of his life. Because you see, David found that his story had become his song. See, David's story had become his song. And that song, it was powerful. And his praise was powerful. Because he was worshiping while he was still in the cave. He was worshiping before the promise had come to pass, before the promise had been fulfilled. And what he praised, what he found in the cave, made him worthy of the palace. What he built in the cave made him worthy of the palace. And I want you to listen to me this morning. Your praise is powerful too. Your story is powerful too. And just like David did, you can praise God right where you are, in the middle of your cave, in the middle of your battle, in the middle of your fight. in the middle of your wilderness, in the middle of your waiting, you can praise God too. You can let your story become your song. You can let your story become your song when you think back over your life and you trace the hand, the breath of God over every moment of your life. You can let your story become your song. You see, David sang. He sang way before he knew about Jesus. He sang before the cross. But you and I, we can sing all the louder. We can sing all the greater. Why? Because we already know what happened 2,000 years ago. We already know that God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for our sins. We already know that we no longer have to pay the price or the penalty of our sins, both now and forever. We already know that we have been adopted into the family of God. We're called children of God, heirs, co-conquerors with Christ. We are holy and precious in his sight. We already know all of these things. And that is our greatest triumph. That is our greatest testimony. That is our greatest story, our greatest song. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Do you remember that hymn? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Taste and see. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, that's you. Born of his spirit and washed in his blood. That's me. This is my story. And this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. And this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And it's your story too. And it's your song as well. And we're going to hear this beautiful hymn. And as we hear it, I'm going to encourage you to just open up your hearts right where you are, in the middle of your waiting, in the middle of your battle, in the middle of your cave, in the middle of your wilderness, and allow the presence of God just wash over you. Allow him to speak to you, and you can make your story your song. Let's listen to this hymn together and open our hearts to meet with him.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.